Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, verses 32 through verse 39, as we're going to finish off this 10th chapter of Hebrews this morning. We've entitled the message, Our Enduring Confidence. Our Enduring Confidence. So we pick it up now in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And what an encouraging portion it is, in which it causes us to look back to our salvation. It causes us to look back to the time that God was with us and God took us through adversity. And how that helps us in the present, that God was so faithful in the past, that God will be with me in the present and will carry me through in the future. Lord, I pray that each one of us can look back to our past and be excited and thoughtful about what God has done. For some here this morning, they've just recently come to the Lord, and so they don't have a deep past to look back to, but they can look to today, the day that God loves them, the day that God has forgiven them of their sins, and that God is surely for them this morning. And so I pray, Lord, that this passage would encourage each one of us this morning to move forward to maturity as a Christian, to not stagnate and to stay where we're at and not be pleased with where we're at, but to advance forward as a Christian. I pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that pastors would truly preach the Word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would actually teach the Bible itself. And so I pray for that. I pray that as a congregation that we would eagerly wait to hear God's Word and what the message of God's Word truly is. We thank you for the various missions that this congregation supports. I think of Pastor Paul in India, Lord. I got a message from him the other day that they had severe weather there. They don't have utilities, that just the basic necessities of life are not with them right now. And so we pray for him, and we pray for the various churches there in Andhra Pradesh. We pray that you provide for them. We thank you for his faithfulness to preach the Word, Lord. We pray for Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, and Myanmar Young Crusaders. We lift up Mexico to you, the Ventura family in Tecate, and we pray for Pastor Reuben in Virginia and Landers, and Pastor Dan, as he heads to Ecuador, Lord, we pray that you'd be with him, that you protect him as he gives the inductive Bible study seminar there to those pastors. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ, their faithfulness, and reaching out to those that are lost, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Jerry and just the miraculous recovery in his physical body. And Lord, we thank you for the Gideons. What an awesome group that are, that get the word out, Lord. Your word never returns void, and so we thank you for them. And we thank you for God's chosen people. Lord, we thank you for this nation of ours this morning. I am indebted to our forefathers that risked their very lives for the freedom that I'm experiencing right now in this service. And I thank you for the men and women that are serving us right now in the military. And we thank you for their faithfulness, Lord, to risk their lives for our freedom. We pray for our president that you'd bring him to salvation, Lord. We recognize by seeing what he votes for and what he thinks is important is really not on your agenda. And so I pray, Lord, that his soul would be saved, that he would come to trust you, that he would come to know you in a real way. We pray for our Congress and Senate the same thing. And the governor of this state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his lost soul, Lord. Bring him to salvation, Lord. Do what you have to do to get his attention, to bring him to yourself. We thank you for the local cities that are represented here this morning, and we pray for our city leaders, Lord. Lead them as they protect us and govern our lives, Lord, that they would be directed by you. And so we pray now, Lord, remind us again and again, this is the worship service. There's never a time that is more holy than the time before us as we study the Bible. Allowing your word to find a place in our hearts and lives, to transform us from the inside out. So I pray that we would see this as that holy time. Let us not think about our calendars, to-do lists, because there's nothing more important than allowing you to speak to us right now through the Bible. So let us take notes. Let us be in tune with what's being said. Let us ask God, what do you have for me this morning? And let us leave transformed this morning. Let us not be the same people that came in. Let us leave differently because we've spent time in your presence. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There was a story of a couple that lived in New York, and the husband's wife had a cat, or should I say the cat had her. I mean, she just absolutely loved this cat. I mean, there wasn't any expense that you would spare for this cat. I mean, she combed its fur, she coddled this cat. I mean, this cat just had the run of the house. And her husband absolutely hated the cats for a number of reasons. First of all, he's allergic to the cat. Next, he hated the smell of the cat litter box. He was tired of the cat clawing up their nice furniture. Never had a good night's sleep since they've been married because the cat would just in the middle of the night dive on their bed and wake them up. Couldn't go back to sleep. So he absolutely hated this cat. He loved his wife, hated the cat. So one weekend, his wife had to go away on a business trip, and he decided, I'm going to get rid of this problem. So he took the cat, put the cat in a bag with some rocks, and dropped the cat in the Hudson River and gave a farewell to the cat. Well, the wife came home, and she was heart-stricken that she couldn't find her cat. And so her husband says, well, let me make it up to you. I know how much you love that cat, and if it's important to you, it's important to me. So he decided to put an ad in the local newspaper and put a reward for $500 for anyone that could find the cat. And after several days, nothing happened. And so the wife was still heartbroken. He says, well, obviously it's important to you. It's important to me. So let me up it to $1,000. So he ups this newspaper ad for $1,000. One of his neighbors observed the ad. And he says, you know what? He goes, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind? There isn't a cat on the planet that's worth $1,000. And the man says, well, when you know what I know, you can afford to be generous. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. That's literally what is before us in our passage. For instance, look at verse 34. I mean, that's really the driving force of verse 34. And you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Here were some young Christians that had their property taken from them, and their response was joyful. Why is that? Because they knew they couldn't touch their eternal rewards. They knew that what they had was temporal here on this earth, and what they recognized was people couldn't touch that which was eternal. And that's really what he's talking about here, is to know. That we might remember, that we might know about our salvation, that we might remember and know that God has fought for us and that we in turn can trust him right now. Even though things are a little sketchy, even though things right now are a little difficult, we look back and see God's faithfulness. Now what we're looking at this morning is one of the problem passages of Hebrews. There's actually five of them. They're called the problem passages because they're in your face. The writer stops and he says, okay, let's apply what we just said. So each one of these problem passages are in your face, and they have to do with applying the Bible to our lives, to a specific situation. Well, we're looking at the fourth problem passage. And the fourth problem passage deals with despising the word. It's here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. It's referring to willful disobedience to the word of God. It's knowing what the Bible says and to say, I know what the Bible says, but this is what I choose to do. So it's a warning about God's judgment to those that willfully despise the Bible. Now, here's how we've broken this down. We've done this in 2 weeks, or we're doing it in 2 weeks. In verses 26 through 31 is a warning to avoid God's judgment. Because he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to believers. And so first he warns the believers that God's judgment will rightfully fall. Because you know what the Bible says. You're defying God's word. So God, because he's righteous and just, must judge sin. But this morning we look now at verses 32 through 39, the second portion of it, that deals with commending all who persevere. Now, what he does now is he masterfully reminds the believer of their conversion. He reminds them that they've been enlightened. He reminds them of their past victories. Why does he do this? To show them that, you know what, God was with you in the past. You came to salvation because God intercepted. God intervened. And look at the sufferings and the difficulties that you went through. I know right now everything's a little blurred. But I think if you'll look back and remember what God has done, and if you'll look at the faithfulness of the Lord, it will help you right now to live on to maturity. One said it this way, the believer's past should fortify them for the present. Another one said, faithful past motivates us for the present. Now for some of us here, that's a little difficult because if we've just come to the Lord a few weeks ago, we don't have to look back too far, do we? I mean, we only got a couple weeks to look back on. But for those of us that have walked with the Lord for any length of time, we got some time to look back on, if we still can remember. I don't know if we've lost our memories or not, but we can look back, and we can look back on our salvation. We can look back on the victories that God has accomplished in and through us. So it's an important thing to help us in the present because we can get so caught up with what's happening right now, we forget the faithfulness of God and God's presence that is with us. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to take our passage and reduce it to a manageable sentence. So here's the thought of our passage. God's past faithfulness encourages us to continue to trust Him in the present on into the future. So looking back is a good thing if it motivates us in the present, if it keeps us moving forward to maturity. So here's how we're going to break this down. In verses 32 through 34 is remembering the past. He goes back and does a quick little review of what these young believers went through. And then in verses 35 through 39, we have responding to the present, how we should then respond based upon God's past history, what God has done. So let's look at remembering the past. Let's pick it up in verse 32. He says, but remember the former days. Now I want to take a moment, because we were away from this last week, and I want to look at the context of what we're looking at. You know, it's so important that when we study the Bible, that we study the passage we're looking at in its context. There's a little saying that says, a passage out of context is a pretext. What that simply means is that if you take a passage out of its context, you can basically teach the Bible any way you want and make it teach anything you want. So that's why we're going verse by verse through Hebrews, and we'll see this morning how important it is to look at a passage in its context, to look at the warnings that are associated with what precedes and then what we come to. And so it's very, very important. So the book, basically the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, deals with the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's basically what the book is about. We're talking about that Jesus is superior to Moses, he's superior to the prophets, he's superior to the priests. Jesus Christ is superior. And that's what he's been hammering down in these 10 chapters. But when we come to verse 19, we make a transition. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, we come to the application of the superiority of Christ. And we noted that every single epistle, or letter of the New Testament, follows the same outline. I mean, every single epistle follows this. Every epistle starts with doctrine then it goes into part two, which is duty. Or we can say it starts with doctrine and then it goes into application. And that's what Hebrews does. The first 10 chapters are talking about doctrine. Then he's going to get into the application. And so this is the transition that he's making right now. We're making the transition from doctrine to duty, or from creed to conduct, or you can call it from instruction to exhortation. That's what he's doing. So he's making this transition. If you go over to verses 24 and 25, he left off with, let us consider our social obligation in love. And I want to go back to that because it ties into what we're looking at. In verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we made a note that what this passage teaches us is that an indication of a lack of love for the Lord, a lack of love for his people, will be manifested by not attending church services. That when a person withdraws from the fellowship of the believers, it is an indication that their love for the Lord, their love for other Christians, is at a low time. Now, some of you take offense and don't like what I just said. And there are a million excuses that people give for not being involved in a church, being committed to a church, and serving in a church. And I've heard probably most of them. Even the first lady some weeks back gave an excuse why they don't go to church on Sunday, because they're just so busy, you know. They're just so busy. And the President golfs during the week. He can't take Sunday off and go to church. You know, it's like all of this excuses. We're just so busy with schoolwork and just the busyness of life. And you know what, folks? That is a cop-out. According to this passage, when we stop attending, we stop fellowship, and we stop serving, it's really an indicator of a lack of love for the Lord and a lack of love for his people. But not only is it that, but in verses 26 through 31, he then begins to speak about haters of the word. So the implication of that verse is that it not only is an implication of a lack of love for the Lord and the Lord and a love for his people, but it also can contribute to us not obeying the word. Because we're not hearing the word. We're not fellowshipping with others in the word. So we can actually get very cold towards the Bible, very cold towards the things of God. And actually, it can contribute to actually the judgment of the Lord. Because if we become a hater of the word, then God will discipline us accordingly. I think it's all tied in to the fellowship and our need to love each other and to love the Lord and to be involved in serving him. So in verses 26 through 31, he talked about willful sin. He's talking to Christians, and that's the most shocking thing about this passage. He's talking about the judgment of God upon willful, disobedient Christians. If you drop down to verses 30 and 31, he finishes it off with these very in-your-face verses. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that is the context of what we're looking at. He's just given us this in-your-face stern warning about going against what God has said, withdrawing from the fellowship, not loving God, not loving his people, that it can lead to basically an attitude towards the word and eventually the very judgment of the Lord towards his people. Now look at verse 32. But remember the former days. Now what he does now is he commands these believers to remember something. He actually commands, he says, remember the former days. Or literally, keep on reminding yourselves. Now that's interesting because in Philippians 3:13 he says forgetting what lies behind. Well, which one is it? Sometimes dwelling upon the past keeps us from moving forward in the present and in the future. We can get so caught up in the past that we fail to live right now. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Those that talk about the good old days is a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. When I hear people talk about the good old 70s, I like break into a cold sweat. Baby blue leisure suits with white shoes and white belts. I remember some time back I woke up and I fell asleep watching TV, and there was a segment on one of these shows that said that the leisure suit was coming in. I had nightmares the rest of the night. I just couldn't even sleep. It's just, oh, I can't imagine that. These polyester outfits and looking like John Travolta, you know, and all these others. And, you know, it's like, you know. But again, we glamorize the past. And if we glamorize the past, it keeps us from the present and moving on into the future in our maturity as a Christian. So what does he tell these believers? Is he tells them to keep on reminding yourselves of what? Their conversion. That's what he says. Notice what he says. When after being enlightened. So what he's referring to is their conversion. They were to look back to the time of their conversion. He calls this enlightened. Another way of saying this is you were illuminated. You could actually say it that way. When you were illuminated, when you're lit up. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For in case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." What we're talking about is our spiritual eyes being opened. It's seeing ourselves as sinners and seeing Christ as the Savior. It's seeing Jesus as the only way. It's being enlightened. It's seeing the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's in the image of God." And sometimes we try to share with people, and you just as soon lead a wall to Christ because they are just so blind. And the Bible teaches Satan has blinded them. And we have to pray that the scales of their eyes would be removed, that they might see Jesus. It's like this spiritual thick cataract that is keeping them from seeing the truth about themselves and the truth about Christ. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Ephesians 1:8, "Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." So this term enlighten points to an instantaneous event when the believing sinner passed from darkness into light. It's called conversion. We hear the phrase, "I saw the light." It's another term for it. Of course, with Acts 9, we see this dramatically portrayed through the Apostle Paul, where he was on this mission to destroy Christians and the followers of Jesus, and he was blinded by the light and fell to the ground. And through that, he was converted and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, unless we recognize this morning that we are a sinner, and that the reason Jesus died on that cross was because of my sin, and the reason that I can be forgiven is because he went to that cross in my place, and that I am justified by faith, not by works, not by giving, but because of what he did. If I don't believe that, I am lost. I have not been enlightened. I am not a Christian. I may go to church, but I am not a follower of Christ. I'm not born again. And so he is describing those that are truly born again. And this morning, if you are not recognizing the fact that you are a sinner and you are a lost sinner apart from Jesus Christ, then you need to be enlightened. You need to come to Christ. You need to turn from your way to his way. Notice following this enlightenment or their conversion, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. That's important to note. But after receiving Jesus, their problems began. And I say this because there are some that often share the gospel that if you receive Jesus, all your problems will be gone. I don't know what gospel they're talking about. I don't know what they're referring to, but that's not what the Bible teaches. For some of us in this room, our problems only began at conversion. We had members of our family turn on us. Maybe it cost us a promotion. Maybe some of the friends that we used to love so much separated themselves from us. But the difference was we had Christ in us. He was with us. He helped us through those difficulties. And we were doing the right thing by following Christ. But this idea is if we receive Christ and all of our problems will be gone. Now, we don't specifically know when this is. Many believe that this is 49 AD. They believe it was 15 years earlier, is kind of the general thought on this, that under Emperor Claudius in 49 AD, he declared that all Jews must leave Rome. So he made this edict saying that out of the city, you're not welcome here, we don't want you here. Now what happened was the Jews piggybacked on with Rome and said, you're right, we don't want Christians in our synagogues. So now the Christians are being kicked out of their local synagogues. They're being booted. And what we have here is a marriage between the state and religion. Does this sound kind of familiar to you this morning? Isn't that what ISIS is? Isn't that basically what it is? You know, you go back through church history, and history repeats itself over and over and over again. The only thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. That's the only thing we learn. It's like any time there has been a marriage between the state and religion, it's never been good. Never. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. We are seeing this all over again. And we're seeing, this is how radical it is. You got these followers of Islam that are even killing other followers of Islam because they're not as strict as they are. So that's what you have going on. And you see this persecution that is literally taking place before our eyes. Of course, the book of Acts records a number of persecutions. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, chapter 5, 17 and 18, chapter 6, verses 9 through 14, chapter 17, verse 5, and chapter 18, verse 12. Here in the New American Standard, it calls it great conflict, but the King James calls it a great fight. The Greek word, I'm sure you'll be familiar with in just a moment here, it's athaleo. Of course, we get our English word athlete from, and it simply refers to strive, to wrestle, to contend is what it means. It's like giving your all. So the moment they became a Christian, they found themselves in this conflict. Now, what's the conflict between Satan, demons, worldly unsaved persons, the flesh? The moment you come to Christ, you find out, man, I am in a conflict. I am in a battle. I am in a war. And those that do not love Christ will attack you. They will come against you. Of course, we saw this week in Houston, Texas. And some of you may not be aware of this. Did you know there were five pastors that got subpoenaed from the new mayor of Houston? It's the first time in Houston, Texas, that they have an openly homosexual mayor. And this mayor subpoenaed five churches, five pastors, all of the sermons that they have preached dealing with gender roles, any correspondence that they've had, any emails or bulletins, anything that had to do with gender assignment, they wanted copies immediately. Thank God for these pastors that stood their ground and said, we'll start a prison ministry. We're not giving any of this stuff to you. One of our amendments is freedom of religion and freedom of speech. This mayor has forgotten that, I think. Of course, they got upset when they started giving out constitutions. I think they'd forgotten what they were, you know. They got upset. What is this article? I don't know what this thing is. You know, they don't even know what it was. Reminds me back in the Old Testament when they were cleaning the temple and they found the Bible. That was kind of a new thing. Well, it seems like today in the political arena, they've forgotten the Constitution. What is this thing you're handing out? I've never seen this thing before. This is so up to date what we're talking about. We got to pray for these five pastors. We pray for these churches that they stand their ground. This nation was founded on freedom. This nation was founded on freedom of expression, to be able to speak and to speak the truth. We don't want some politician telling us we can't preach the Bible. We don't want someone telling us we can't say the truth. You may not like the truth. You may not embrace the truth, but truth is truth. And it needs to be proclaimed. And that's what the church has come to do. And that's what God wants us to do. So not only was there a great conflict, but of sufferings. Now this term sufferings, another word for affliction. Of course, Jesus is the great prototype and the great example of affliction. He suffered the afflictions of the cross. In Hebrews 2:9 it says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory, honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now, what does it mean to perfect? It simply meant that Jesus completed his task. Jesus did what he was supposed to do. His mission was to go to the cross, to suffer afflictions, that he might take upon himself the punishment for our sins. He fulfilled and matured in what he was to do. He completed his task, is what Jesus did. Look at verse 33. "Partly by being made a public spectacle." Now, there's another word that you know. You may not recognize the word. The word spectacle here is the Greek word theatron. Now, you know what that word is. It's the word theater. So he basically says you were made a public theater, is what you were made. And that means literally to bring on the stage. It means to set before it as a spectacle, to expose in contempt. That's literally what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 19, verse 29, that he was in Ephesus. They actually took him right into the theater, right into the amphitheater itself, and they put Paul there as a spectacle, is what they did. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, "I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle or a theater to the world, both to angels and to men." Now, we know in some cases when someone is thrust up on the stage, they're put up there so they can be abused. They're put up there so they can be laughed at. Remember the Gong Show? Some of you remember that show. Some of you weren't even born. We have to look it up. Google it, Gong Show. It was a show where they had some people that had zero talent. I mean, they couldn't do anything. And they'd get them up there, and they brought them on. You know that they brought them on just so you would laugh. I mean, they just were absolutely terrible. They put them up there. And so people would laugh at them, and then they would hit the gong, and that meant, we can't take it anymore, get out of here. You know, that's basically was it. But in some cases, you know, the old expression, you know, get this person off, they start throwing tomatoes at them and so forth. Well, that's really why the Christians were put up there in the theater. They were put up there so that others could observe how foolish they were, how goofy they were, to mock them and even throw objects at them. So he goes on to mention these two areas through reproaches. Now, reproaches means oral ridicule or mockery. And, of course, that happened to Jesus on the cross. In Matthew 27, 39 through 44, they hurled these comments at Jesus. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And there was Jesus. He was abused. Then along with that, in Hebrews 13:13, the author says these words, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So as Jesus was reproached, as believers, we should expect nothing less. That people are going to mock us, they're going to say stuff about us, that's just given. Romans 15:3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So Jesus Christ is going to, listen, it's impossible to be the darling of your business. It is impossible to be the darling of your neighborhood. If you shine for Jesus Christ, there is always going to be someone that is not going to like you. Not because you're obnoxious. Now, some people don't like us because we're obnoxious. That's why they don't like us. Oh, here comes Pastor Scary. Run, you know, or something like this. I mean, years ago, one of the little girls that grew up here in the church, she didn't know how to say my name. She goes, "Hi, are you Pastor Scary?" Terry. Maybe she had it right, I don't know, but isn't Pastor Scary. But the thing is that sometimes people don't like us because we're just obnoxious. And come so-and-so, quick, go, you know. It's like the old saying, some people are blessing when they come and more are blessing when they leave. So sometimes that's the case. But if it's because you love the Lord and you're standing for the Lord and you love others and you want them to know the Lord, then you can be sure you're going to have opponents. You're going to have people that are going to hate you. They're going to dislike you. They're going to smear you. And they're going to say stuff about you. You got to get ready for it. It's real. It's going to happen. You can't be the darling. It's just absolutely impossible. Next, notice tribulations. So they had reproaches, now it's tribulations, which mean afflictions, actual hurt to both persons and property. It could get physical. It's one thing mental, it can also be physical, is what he's referring to. And Jesus himself actually said this would happen. Jesus gave us a heads up during his ministry. In John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So to think that we can get through life as a follower of Jesus without someone mocking us, without someone even hurling abuse and even doing hurtful physical things to us, we're sadly mistaken. Get that promotion. They have a family gathering. You're off the list. Whoops, we forgot you were one of ours. I'm sorry, you know. That is going to happen. That is going to happen. You walk in the break room and it's almost like you can cut the air with a knife. Why is that? Again, it's the light. They don't like the light. And so this is going to happen, and that's what happened to these believers. Again, and this is partly, and here's one of the reasons, partly you became sharers with those who were so treated. So what they did, there were other Christians that were suffering, and they kept the relationship going. They were suffering, and these believers said, well, I'm a believer, let me come and help you. So because they were identified or associated with others that were suffering, now they're suffering together because of the guilt of association, because of just being with them. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's the package. Look at verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Notice the compassion that these believers exhibited and showed towards those that were hurting. That you showed sympathy towards prisoners. Now, it's the word sympathize. We use that. They sympathize with the prisoners of the Lord. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ sympathizes with us, and because we are in Christ, in fellowship with Christ, we thus, what? Sympathize with others that are hurting too. That's why all of the relief that takes place in our world today is done basically by Christian organizations. I've never seen an atheistic hospital, have you? Here's a hospital dedicated to the atheist. Here is a hospital dedicated to the humanist. But most are from Christians, Christian-based, because of the gospel has so changed the heart of the person, they want to sympathize, they want to help others in pain, and hopefully they want them to know Jesus through the entire process. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the body. So that's one of the things that he leaves. When he gets to the end of the epistle, he says, hey, don't forget these guys because you're part of them too. You sympathize with them. You're hurting because they're part of the body. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul mentions an individual that came and sought him out in his second imprisonment. And Paul goes, I am indebted to this one that came to encourage me, that came to meet my needs. Now, why is this so important? Why is he bringing this up about the prisoners? Because in the first century, and in still many prisons today, that a person's survival is based upon outside help. Pastor Hallelujah told me a number of years ago, there was a family that he knew that lived in Sweden, and they came over to India, and the boy got involved in drug trafficking. And boy, you get arrested in Asia, you're in big trouble. You get arrested here, you're in Club Med. I mean, Club Fed, I guess is what they call it. You know, you're involved in some federal thing. I mean, that's where you're going. I mean, you got your flat screen TVs, you got your weight rooms, you know. You can complain about the food and get better food. I mean, everything else. I mean, everything's taken care of. You can get operations and surgery. Everything's taken care of. But in those countries, that if you're hungry, someone from the outside has to bring you food. If you're cold, someone has to bring you clothes or a blanket. If you're sick, the medication's going to come from the outside. So you could see that really sympathizing with someone and really having compassion towards them was literally life-saving. I mean, if a person didn't have compassion for a Christian that was there in prison, he would die. And by going to minister to them, you are associating with them. You are saying, I sympathize with a believer. I am a believer myself. So it was quite a profound thing that a person was doing when he helped those in prison. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 25:35, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." So that's what Jesus said. So again, this is a mark of genuine believers, this sympathy and this empathizing with those that were in prison. But notice the believer's conviction. Now, this is an amazing statement here. "And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Now, that's not natural, is it? To have one's property and all of their possessions taken away from them, and then to respond in rejoicing over the fact that they had been taken? I mean, our nation here is all about being fair, and we'll take everyone to court. You know, well, Jacoby and Myers, I'll call them right now. We'll deal with this thing right now. We'll call everybody on the phone. And we'll deal with this thing right now. But here were some Christians that simply lost their property, their homes, their possessions, simply because they were believers. And their response to it was supernatural. Their response was joyfully allowing them to take it. Galatians 6:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control." We're seeing this today too. We're seeing this in Syria. We're seeing this when ISIS comes into these various places and it tells the Christians, "You bow down and you reject Jesus Christ, and you embrace Allah, you pay this tax, or we take everything you have, and you can go." And that's what many are doing. They're saying, "We're not going to bow down to this moon god. We're out of here." So they simply leave with the clothes on their back. Some, they come in and slaughter, and it's a well-known fact. They're killing little children, putting their heads on sticks. I mean, this is what we're dealing with here, folks. This is about as demonic as you're going to get. They're worshiping a false god, a demonic god. And that which you worship, you become like. You worship the devil, you resemble the devil. And that's why it's so hard for our president and our government to deal with this. It is spiritual, and they are having such a hard time trying to be politically correct about what's taking place. This is demonic, is what it is. And the only thing these people understand is that if they are told that if they die as a martyr, they can go to heaven, then they need to be slaughtered and they'll go to hell. Because that's exactly where they're going to go. They're going to go to hell. I was reading this week one of the things that if a woman kills a Muslim soldier, they go to hell. So they got some women pilots up there sending a bunch to hell. I kid you not. And it's bombing them. See, that's the false thinking that they have. That's their thinking, that they're doing God's will by torturing children, murdering, raping women, selling women into slavery, and thus they are serving the Lord. That's what you're dealing with here. And these believers were up against individuals like this. Christians were being slaughtered. Christians were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. But they said, "You know what, go ahead and take it all, because you know what, this isn't it. This isn't what I've lived for. This isn't what I've been serving for. This isn't it at all." He says, "Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." See, it was temporal, it was earthly, but you can't touch the eternal. You cannot touch that which truly belongs to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." That's where our treasure is. That which is spiritual, not earthly and temporal. If our faith and hope is in that which is earthly and temporal, it can be stolen. It will wear out. But if our trust is in the living God, it can't be touched. Look back to verse 32 again and notice what he's saying. But remember the former days. Why? Why should they remember the former days? And let me suggest two basic reasons. Number one, so that they could be challenged by their past character. They could look back and see that God saved them and what God did and how God took them through it. Oh, those were severe things. The second reason is that they could trust God and God would empower them yet again and see them through in the present. God did it before, he can do it again. You know, over the years, I often read William Barclay's commentaries. You know, William Barclay was a liberal theologian. I mean, when you read his commentaries, he didn't believe in the miracles. And it's kind of funny to read his explanations when it comes to the miracles, because boy, does he come up with some clever ways to explain them away. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, someone was slipping Jesus some extra bread, you know, and he just kept doing it. It's funny, you know, it's just so much easier to believe the miracle, you know. But along with that, William Barclay will often say some things that are just so profound, that are just so wow. And I want to read a quote from him this morning, because it when I read it, I thought, this is so absolutely true. He says, "It is a truth of life that in many ways it's easier to stand adversity than to stand prosperity. Ease has ruined far more men than trouble ever did. Ease had ruined them when struggles had only toughened them. That is often true of the Christian life. Often a man can meet with honor the great hour of testing and of trial, and yet lets the time of plain sailing zap his strength and weaken his faith." We look at our own lives, it's during those time of leisures, it's during those times in which we're not pressing on, that we so fall back. Start missing service, stop reading the Bible, stop praying, start doing those basic things that we know we should do. We lose so much ground. We lose so much. And this brings us now to verses 35 through 39, responding to the present. So he says in verse 35, Therefore, after your conversion and the past victories, and it's blurred your memory in the uncertain times, based upon your conversion and what God has done, this is what you should do. So what he does now in these closing verses is he gives four qualities to keep us focused on to maturity. I hope you'll jot these four things down. There's four things that can keep us focused to our maturity in Christ. The first one is in verse 35, and it's confidence. We have to have confidence. We got to be locked into the truth. It's got to realize that it is an objective and a subjective experience. We have got to know the truth. So he says here in verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Now notice that phrase, "throw away." It could be translated, "Do not begin to cast away." It's kind of an interesting Greek word. It can be used a couple different ways. First of all, it can be used passively of a tree that leaves begin to fall off. We're seeing that right now. It's fall time, and so the leaves just begin to fall off. Now, in the same way, it can also be used actively when the Santa Anas come and rip them off, right? You know what that looks like. You say, "Wow, there was a tree. Oh, the tree's gone. Oh, my goodness." Because the Santa Anas will do that. So it can be used in a non-active sense with the leaves falling off a tree, but it can also be used of deliberately throwing something away. It is so in Mark 10:50 when Jesus calls up a blind man to himself, and the blind man takes his begging cloak and he throws it and comes to Jesus. "I don't need this anymore," and he throws it. And what he's warning against here is throwing away our confidence. Now, what is confidence? It's the objective truth. It's the truth. It's throwing away that which we know to be true. That which doesn't waver, that which is always the same. He said in Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That's objective truth. It's sure. It's what it is. But at the same time, this confidence is subjective. It must be personal. It must be something that we personally engage in. I am going to trust that doctrine. I am going to trust that Bible truth. I am going to rely upon what God has said personally. And that's what means subjective. It's something that we do. And in Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So objective, subjective, it is the truth. We must utilize it. We must trust it. We must act upon it, which has a great reward. Oh, the rewards that follow those that abide with Jesus, those that stay with Jesus, that trust Jesus, that walk with Jesus on a daily basis. I think of 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Do you have that confidence this morning? See, that is objective and subjective, because it's acting upon that which we know. We can ask of Him because we know that's what the Bible teaches. This brings us to the second, verses 36 and 37, endurance. Endurance, verse 36. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now the word endurance can be translated patience. It's a good word for it. It's the ability to remain or to abide under the pressures imposed on them, or we would say simply remaining under the load. I think most of us, I think most people can bear under a load for a while. I call them spasms, is basically what they are. They can have a spasm experience where they go through a difficult time for a short time and they can deal with that. But what about the long haul? That's what we're talking about here, the long haul. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I suggest to you that the greatest gift of all is to walk and not faint, is to do it daily, is to walk with the Lord every single day, not just these spasms where we do some great thing for the Lord and then say goodbye to the Lord for a year and then come back to the Lord. What I'm talking about is a daily walk with Him. When it's tough, when nothing's happening, when you're praying, you're not seeing answers, you're walking with the Lord. When things aren't going well on the job, you're walking with the Lord. You don't faint. You keep walking, trusting Him. So that when you have done the will of God, you're not trying to find a way out. You're not trying to run from your responsibilities, but you're walking with the Lord. You may receive what was promised. Now notice that which is promised comes what? After obedience. Did you notice that? It didn't come before, not even during. It actually came afterwards. It was doing the right thing. It was walking with the Lord, being faithful to the Lord, doing what we're supposed to do. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Do you know how many times the Bible warns us about giving up, about throwing away our endurance? Look at this one, Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Hebrews 6:12. So then you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I wonder sometimes if we could see the times that we've thrown in the towel, we quit trusting the Lord, we kept putting our faith in Him, that it had been probably another day and God would have saw us through. But we gave up. It's always too soon to quit. And that's what He's saying here. Don't give it up. Look at verse 37. This is interesting. Verses 37, 38. And yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. Now, I want us to note, verses 37 and 38 here of Hebrews is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, we'll look at those, but I just want to just lay this out. This is very interesting. When we read Habakkuk, what Habakkuk is talking about is a revelation. God is going to reveal something, so you need to stay tight. You need to stay close. I'm going to show you something, so you need to stay close to me, and I will reveal it. But here in Hebrews, when he quotes it, he refers to the Lord coming. Now, this is interesting. He refers to God coming. Now, why does he do this? Because Jesus is both. He is the coming one, and he is the revelation. That's who he is. I mean, matter of fact, you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, the very opening verse of Hebrews reveals who Jesus Christ is. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has spoken in the last days through his Son. So he can do this. He has the freedom to go in there and say that the revelation that's coming is the revelation himself. It's the Lord. That's the one that's going to come. And though you were looking for a revelation, let me tell you, the revelation is coming. It's the Lord himself. He's both. He is the revelation and he is the Lord. That's who he is. So Habakkuk 2:3 says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Isaiah 26:20 says, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. So he says to these believers that are confused, that have lost the direction of maturity, he says to them, he who is coming will come and will not delay. You know, the New Testament church anticipated Jesus' return. I don't know about you, the more I watch the news, the more I am anticipating Jesus' return. I am thoroughly convinced that 2016 is not going to fix it. What's going to fix it is the return of Christ. That's what's going to fix it. And let me suggest to you, those that don't anticipate the Lord's return, what they generally do is get caught up in social things. But those of us that believe that Jesus is going to come, we get caught up in the gospel thing. That's what we do. We don't lighten up on teaching. We don't lighten up on the gospel. We don't lighten up on what the standards of trusting God is all about and coming to faith. Because we recognize the only way to save this planet is through a relationship with Jesus. Not having decadent desserts on a Sunday night. That isn't going to save the church. Having air jumpers for the youth isn't going to save the church. It is the gospel message. And I'm just amazed at I'm on vacation, different things that you get to see some of the stuff that goes on out there. It is just mind-blowing. The priorities that the church has put before people. We have to preach the word. If we don't preach the word, who's going to do it? You think the Kiwanis are going to do it? Do you think the boys club is going to do it? Do you think the women's auxiliary is going to do it? If the church doesn't preach the gospel, then who will? And that's the point that he's making here. You anticipate the Lord's return. That's what you need to look for. Now, again, in Habakkuk, he's saying, when's this thing going to come? I mean, what's this revelation? What's this vision? What's going to happen? Well, in Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, I love what God reveals to him. This is just so encouraging. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's his point. I'm going to trust God no matter what. I am enduring to the end. I am going to trust in him. Let me ask you this morning, do you have that same attitude? That was a revelation. We're talking about his return. Oh my goodness. We're talking about his return. You see, God's apparent delay is not without a cause. And I'm sure you've asked yourself the question, why hasn't the Lord returned? I mean, there's innocent people being murdered by the thousands. This corruption in what is now called marriage. We're going on and on and on. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 gives us a little insight why it appears to be delayed. He says, for the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the delay of the Lord is bringing salvation to lost souls. That's what's happening. people are being saved. This brings us to number 3 in verse 38, faith, the need of faith. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now this is Habakkuk 2:4. He says, but the righteous shall live by faith. You know that that verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament? It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's quoted a second time in Galatians 3:11. In Romans, it emphasizes the just. Who are the just? Because Romans talks about salvation. Galatians deals with shall live. And then here in Hebrews, it deals with by faith. So the just shall live by faith. Now we'll begin this next week when we look at chapters 11 through 13 is living by faith. That's how we do it. We live by faith. And so he says, but my righteous one, the just one, the one that's declared just, shall live by faith. Live by faithfulness. Those that are faithfully placing their faith in the Lord is what he's referring to. They're faithful because they place their faith in the Lord. They are the justified one because they place their faith in the Lord. And because they do so, they are the faithful ones that are trusting in the Lord. He says, shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, if he goes back, if he forsakes the Lord. Again, if a believer would do this, if he would deny the Lord, if he would turn back on the Lord would take no pleasure in that one. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:2 says that the mark of a genuine servant of God and a steward of God is faithfulness to God. To not be faithful is to not be a steward, is to not be a true servant of God. And he says, and if this happens, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. You know, sometimes when people leave the church, we say they're backsliding. Sometimes what they need is salvation because they were never saved. And that's the point that he's making here. He says the very fact that they left was a good thing because they were never part of us anyway. And I tell you, over the years, I've never been more confused in my life as I am this morning about who is saved and who is not saved. Because I've served alongside of people that have professed Jesus, that have done some pretty tremendous things through God's power. But it matters not how well a man starts, it's how well they finish. And there are some that I have to scratch my head and say, do they even know Jesus Christ? I know of a pastor that embezzled about $275,000. I thought, how in the world? I know another pastor that was committing adultery for 5 years. Preaching the Bible for 5 years while committing adultery. And I tell you, I'm more confused today than I've ever been. Because we would conclude, well, they're backsliders. I start to wonder, did they ever really know Jesus Christ? Were they ever really born? And you know, only the Lord knows for sure. One of the passages that has constantly bothered me, and there are some passages that really bother me, is in 2 Peter when it talks about Lot, that Lot's righteous soul vexed him. 3 times it calls Lot righteous. And remember Lot gave his daughter up to be raped? And the Bible calls him righteous. And I'm going, God, I'd like to argue with you on this particular point here. And I have. Never won. But, I mean, at least it's in a conversation. No, but it's like, how could this be? How could this man be considered righteous? You see, here's the big thing this morning. About God sees the heart of the person. We don't. You should ever be praising God that Terry's not sitting on the great white throne. You should be so thankful this morning. Because some of you would not make it. I'm just letting you know that right now. I'm just kidding. But he, see, God is so merciful. We look at someone and say they were never saved, and God says, oh, not so, they know me. Oh, they're going to make it in with burned BVDs, but they're going to make it in, as if through fire. And there's others we think, oh, praise God for so-and-so. And go, who's that? I don't even know who that is. So again, the Lord in the final analysis will decide, but here he's telling us these things. He's going, man, you better search your hearts. You better have endurance, and you better have genuine faith. And then he closes here in verse 39 with perseverance. Those that truly are believers are going to stay to the end. Boy, this, is, again, is a stern warning. Verse 39, something we need to consider. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. You go, hey, I'm not part of that group, and we aren't either. And he's saying, I don't believe so. I don't believe that you are in this category. I don't believe so, and I'm not part of this category either. Now, when he uses this term, shrink back, it's a nautical term, and it literally means to take in sail. This is an interesting word. It's the idea of a sailor that instead of opening fully the sails of the ship to catch the wind with its full power, he pulls in the sails, and what happens? There's no motion. So he talks about someone that's pulling them in is not doing anything. They're not going anywhere. They're stagnating. They're not opening the sails and getting the force of the wind and going in that direction towards winter. They're not doing it. And notice he calls it who shrinks back to destruction. This word destruction is the word perdition, or to perish, to die, or destruction and waste. It could refer to temporal bodily waste and can also refer to eternal waste. So we're talking about those that have backslidden, those that have turned away from the Lord, that God will judge in the flesh. And he's also talking about those that eternally will be judged by the Lord. Now, I think Judas Iscariot is a good example of a poser. He's a poser. He was a professor, but not a possessor. We'll look at a few verses. John 17:12. While I was with you, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, the son of destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So he's called the son of destruction. That's like a Christian to me. And there's another verse in John 13:10 and 11. Jesus said he was never saved. And you say, well, why does it say that? It says, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. You see, Judas had never been cleansed by Jesus. He had never experienced a new birth or trust in the Lord, not been enlightened by the Lord. He says, but of those who have faith, those who believe, those that are trusting in the Lord, to the preserving of their souls, the saving of their life. See, the point is that a genuine Christian stays for the long haul. That's what a genuine Christian does. A believer that lives by faith presses on to maturity, Hebrews 6:1. The one that lives by sight shrinks back to destruction, here in verse 39. And that's the point he's making. Now, next week, we're going to start how to live by faith. We're going to look at these next three chapters. But I want to close this morning with just two things real quickly. Oh, my goodness, I've run over 8 minutes. I'm over it. Okay, let me do this real quick. Just real quick. I'm going to go real quick. Number one, remember the past is beneficial in guarding against blurred memories. Remember how God has helped us in the past. Salvation and carrying us through conflict. So we should look back and see God's faithfulness and the fact that we are saved. Secondly, response in the present, drawing from past victories, we will continue in confidence and persevering faith to move forward to maturity. We should want to mature. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you brought out, Lord. And I pray that you would touch them this morning. I pray that you have truly touched my heart and my soul. I pray, Lord, that you would burn these things into our hearts, that we have nothing more, nothing less than wanting Christian maturity. So I pray that you would speak to us and call each one of us. Speak to those that have lost sight of that this morning because of what they're going through, maybe health issues that they need to get right with you this morning and pursue maturity. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song of